We're ready to begin, so you'll find your seats. We are finishing out 1 Corinthians today, Lord willing. I don't think we'll spend all of our time on these last 8 verses or so. At least I don't plan on doing that. We'll see. If you've got questions, we're not going to run over them. And I'm flying blind up here, so forgive me if you see the back of my head a bunch, because for some reason it's not appearing on my screen here, but at least it's up there. That's what's important. So we're finishing out 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We were looking at this question last time. Before we get into this, though, I'm going to ask Sam if he wouldn't mind to lead us in a word of prayer.
Man, thank you, brother.
And no, I didn't send questions out because after we get done with this, we're going to just do a little contextual information before we get started in 2 Corinthians. So today's, it'll be a mini sermon after we get done with this part. So Paul is talking about the household of Stephanas. I'll just read verses 15 to 24 just for time's sake. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supply. For they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul's talking about the household of Stephanas or Stephanas, however you say that. He called them the first fruits of Achaia or Achaia. That is, they're the first ones to have believed. There's a textual error in Romans 16:5, calling someone else the first believers in Achaia, but supposed to be Asia. Somehow they're really close in the Greek, and somehow there was a transcription made in some of the older texts that were transcribed, and that carried through in some of the newer traditions. But the older, more accurate readings have Asia in Romans 16. I just put that there because of the possible confusion. But at any rate, the idea that these are the first fruits, these are the first ones to have believed in Achaia. Which would include Athens and some other places. So possible these are Christians that were actually from Athens or some of the other smaller towns before Corinth. But they would be known to the Corinthians here. So what does Paul say the Corinthians should do with regard to them, others like them? This is what we were talking about last time. What did he say they should do? There's a couple of things he mentions. This verse, though, it says one specifically.
Devote themselves to the ministry of the saints.
They should devote themselves to ministry, but what should they do with people who have devoted themselves? What should they do with regard to people like this? What should the Corinthians do?
To submit to them.
And then later, he'll say in verse 18, acknowledge such men. So those are two things he says to do. What does this mean to submit to them? Are these elders? Possibly. I don't think that's the case here.
Sometimes you can have a faulty attitude. I don't want to listen to what Paul has to say to me.
Yeah, like Paul did with Timothy. He's actually mentioned him in here. If he comes among you, let him not be afraid. Acknowledge him as well as a teacher of the Lord. Are there people who are elders that aren't elders? Now, I want to be careful how we look at that. But can we not learn from the example of older people, the first people that believed, even if they're not in the official capacity of elders? Is there something we can learn from people like that? Absolutely. We better be able to. Whether or not they have all of the qualifications there, some of those qualifications are physical. They have a spiritual implication. Some of those qualifications are physical that keep people from becoming elders. They have no children. How can they have believing children then? They have no children. They never married. Well, I can't listen to someone like that. Well, you better be able to if they're giving you the example of Christ. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, not imitate my example of a believer who got married.
Elderly women teach the younger.
Absolutely. And so you definitely have an example of this. So the idea of submitting here is not that they should submit as though these are elders who are giving them commands. They should submit to their example and to their teaching. Yeah, Brian.
Remember the first time we're introduced to Stephanas is in chapter 1. And it's one of the households. It's a household that Paul mentions that he was glad he baptized.
Mm-hmm.
This is saying that we look at all the problems that are brought out in this book, or this letter. Basically, he's kind of saying, look at the household of Stephanas. They're doing it right.
Yeah, absolutely. So submit to their example. We should follow good examples. And that's kind of, Paul will say that in other places as well. So there is an exhortation here that's valuable in the Lord, that we ought to be learning from each other and growing together. So Timothy is one other example that he used there. What had they done personally for Paul? This is interesting. He and some others. They supplied his needs. And what did he say about all of that, though? What's the overarching thing he says about what they did? Then he gave the details. So there's a generic thing he says, and there's a specific thing.
They came to him,
and what's the word he uses? Verse 18. They refreshed him. Now, they refreshed his spirit. He may be talking about physical things. They may have refreshed his stock, but they refreshed his spirit is what he's looking at. And so they supplied what was lacking. They refreshed him. Possibly, this is a reference to funds that he received, although he's pretty adamant that he's never asked for funds from Corinth. So it may be something they brought of their own accord or from some other place. But certainly, it was spiritual refreshment that they brought. Now, they may have brought what was lacking on the Corinthians' part in terms of spiritual refreshment. He's writing some pretty hard things in this letter. But he saw these brethren who came from there who are doing well. Even though they have a bad report about some of the things, they're doing well. That's refreshing to him. He'll call them his joy and crown in the second letter. And so we have this idea that he's become refreshed by what they've brought along. And so they may be messengers to and from Paul. They may be carrying some of these letters. We saw Titus will carry in 2 Corinthians. We'll see that in a little bit. But at all of this, he's receiving this refreshing. I like the way Paul does that. He says this in some other places as well. He talks about Philemon. He talks about some of the Philippians. There's many people who refreshed his soul. And so he gave thanks for them at every remembrance. Who does Paul first mention here as greeting the Corinthians?
The churches of Asia.
Remember, he spent 2 years, more than 2 years, in Ephesus teaching, and all Asia has now heard the gospel, and these people have been hearing about the Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? Paul's talking about the churches, talking about these brethren, their struggles and what they're doing. He's probably asking for prayers on behalf of these Corinthian brethren who are struggling. But he's been in Asia. He's writing from Ephesus, this letter, which is in Asia. It's in Asia Minor. It's in Turkey. But he's talking about the Galatian churches, the part of Phrygia and Cappadocia, all the places he's been. Those have all sent their greetings to the Corinthian brethren. I like that Paul does that. We'll look a little bit more at that in just a moment. Who does he say greets them heartily in the Lord? Yeah. Why would they greet them heartily in the Lord? Why is that different than the churches of Asia? He met them earlier. Where did he meet them? Corinth. They were members of this congregation. They're not anymore, apparently. They're out somewhere else. They were members here. This is where he made tents with Aquila and Priscilla, was in Corinth. So they were members together with him there. They know them personally, and they send a very heartfelt greeting. We miss you guys. So they know this couple well. And then he says that they greet them with the church that is in their house. Most people translate that with the church that meets in their house, but that's not in the original. It just says the church that is in their house. It's possible that it's the church that meets in their house. It's possible. But it could just mean that their whole family are Christians. That there's a church in the sense of these are all members of the congregation, of a congregation at least, that are meeting in their home. That aren't meeting. I just put the word in. It's not there. That are in their home. That's what the text actually says. There are some variants on that as well. But I just think that's an interesting way to describe the household of Aquila and Priscilla. They are a church unto God. Now, he's not trying to say they have their own autonomy, their own relationship they may have, but at least they're all Christians, is the point he's trying to get across. And so they greet them heartily in the Lord. In a generic sense, who does he say greets them in verse 20?
All the brethren.
Okay, so Paul knows every single Christian in the world. It's a good possibility he knows most of them from the work that he's done, but I wouldn't say he knows all of them. But the point is, everybody who's with me, all the Christians that I've come across, are greeting you. And this is the point I was wanting to get to earlier. He's been speaking about the Corinthians as he goes about talking with other churches. As he's converting other people, he tells them about Christians in other places. It's a really encouraging thing to think about. I try to do that when I talk about Brazil with you guys. I want you to know that we're not the only ones. Even though there's only two small congregations here in the Charleston area, we know there's Christians other places. We're encouraged when we go to Savannah and visit with the small congregation that's there. When we go back to Kentucky or wherever we're from, back to Texas, and we meet with other Christians, we're encouraged to know how they're doing and that they're there and they're still serving the Lord. It's encouraging to know these reports we get from Renee Boy and some of these other people that we've had contact with, or my father-in-law. It's encouraging to know about these other works. And so Paul's encouraging all the places where there's Christians with the example of the Corinthians. And he'll talk about that a lot in the second letter when he's talking about the offering specifically. He encourages the Corinthians with the Macedonian brethren, the northern part of Greece. And he encouraged the Macedonians with the Corinthians, even though he's telling them, you're not doing so well now, but you started off well, and so I use that as an example. And so all of these times he's encouraging brethren with brethren. As our brother Tom prayed in his prayer, we need to be encouraging each other. We need to do this on a local level, so then it just spills over and we do it on a bigger level as well. But if we're not even doing it here, how can we hope to do it elsewhere? We've got to be encouraging, and it starts really at home. John?
Romans 1:12 says that, be encouraged by one another's faith.
Amen. Paul says, I want to come to you so we can be mutually encouraged by the faith that we share. Absolutely. What way does Paul say the Corinthians should greet one another? With a holy kiss. Well, is that doctrine? I mean, it's in a letter from an apostle. Should we be greeting one another, all of us, with a holy kiss as a doctrine? Have you ever heard anybody that says that? Not here. I don't think I've ever heard that here in the United States. But in Brazil, there's churches that say that's a doctrine. When you meet someone who is of the same faith, you're supposed to kiss them. Now, that's a part of their culture. They kiss, we hug. They think it's so weird that we'll full-body hug somebody. Whoa, how do you do that? Well, I think it's weird you walk up and kiss somebody on the face, right? Really close to the mouth. That's strange for me. It's a cultural thing. And it was a cultural thing here. But the emphasis on the word holy here, that's the point. He doesn't say use the holy kiss. If it was doctrine, he would say the holy kiss. It would be something everybody knows. He just does this in a couple of places, and he mentions a holy kiss. There's a couple of kind of kisses. There are kisses that would not be holy. I can't just go up and kiss somebody else's wife the way I would kiss my wife. That would not be a holy thing. When it's with my wife, that's a holy kiss. But as I greet the brethren, if I'm going to do it with a kiss, it needs to be not a sensual kiss, but a holy kiss. Yes?
Brother Cookie back there. Yeah. Brother Cookie's always encouraged us to greet the visitors. And I do. I think we do a really good job here of, I think, making our visitors feel welcome. But I think we need to do just as good a job of making each other feel welcome. Many times I walk up and down an aisle, people walk right by me. They could care less I'm standing here.
We get distracted, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we should be glad to see Jerry or Marie and Carolyn back from overseas. I mean, it should make us happy that she's here, and I am happy to see her sitting over there. She's home safe.
Amen. Absolutely. Yeah, it needs to be more than just kind of a formal thing. We're family here. We need to be more aware of that. I appreciate you saying that, Tom. That's what he's trying to encourage them to do. Greet each other in a holy way. And their custom was a kiss. So make that a holy kiss. If we're hugging, it better be a holy hug. And while we're talking about that, this is a kind of a touchy subject perhaps. But you think about this idea of these kisses. There's a holy kiss and there's a sensual kiss. When we're dating, what kind of kiss ought we to be greeting the one we're dating that's not our spouse with? Should that not be a holy kiss? If we're going to kiss, which is getting into some dangerous territory perhaps, then it ought to be holy. And if you can't keep it holy, then you shouldn't kiss on your date. That seems like a radical thing to say. It's a radical thing to say. God's radical. Was it radical that he had to kill his own son because of sin, sensuality, immorality? Doesn't that... Isn't that a part of sin? A holy kiss. And that's what he's gauging their reception of one another with here. So think about, as he told in 1 Timothy, you know, you treat the sisters as sisters. You treat the older men as fathers, but you treat the sisters as sisters. That's not going to be an unholy relationship between the two of them. There's a single man working with the congregation, right?
If we modernize this text, we, you know, to be culturally relevant, say a holy handshake.
Yeah.
In parts of Asia, we might say a holy bow. That's their compromise.
Yeah. In Brazil, it'd be a holy kiss. That's really kind of, and Italy, even the men kiss each other in Italy and some Arab nations. Yeah. So, but the emphasis then again is on holy, and it's with a holy kiss again. It's not, if it were doctrine, he'd be describing this kiss. This is the way you must do it. That's not the point. Anyway, don't want to get too far off on that.
Holy meaning dedicated and set apart, meaning it's genuine, it's pure.
Yeah, the purity is really what's behind this. But yeah, genuine. As Tom was saying, we need to genuinely be concerned about each other. We're greeting one another. We're finding out how we're doing. It's not just something to say we've got it done with. The phrase I was talking to John the other day about in Brazil, it's if you see somebody carrying a Bible, you say, "Peace of the Lord." That's what the Pentecostals do. "Peace of the Lord, brother." And that's kind of got the greeting out of the way and made sure that's a faithful person over there. But it's more than that. It's more than just some routine thing you say or do. A kiss is intimate. The Judas kiss wasn't a holy kiss. It was an intimate thing. It was a friendship thing, but it certainly wasn't holy. We want to greet each other with a holy and an intimate bond. What does Paul do to prove that he's the one that's writing and sending this letter? I just love this detail. It seems so simple.
Signed it with his own hand.
He signed it with his own hand. Thank you for using that word. He doesn't actually use it here. In 2 Thessalonians, he does. You ever think about what the word signature means? It's got the word sign in it, doesn't it? That's how you prove you're the one who wrote something.
You think of like the signet ring.
Or a signet, yeah. That proves that the king stamped it. Yeah. Or your signature on a check means, yes, someone's got the right to take that money out of your account. You've put a sign on that that says, "I approve." Now, I like what that teaches about what Paul's doing here. Where does he get his authority to teach these things? From the Lord. And he's proved that, 2 Corinthians 12, we'll see that very clearly. He proves that with a sign the Lord gave him, several signs, the credentials of an apostle. But then he doesn't have to do that when he sends a letter. He's not going to be able to send an accompanying sign. So he signs it. He sends an accompanying sign. This is by the apostle you know. People say that the thorn in his flesh had something to do with his eyesight. I don't know. It's hard to know exactly what it was. He just calls it a thorn in the flesh. But apparently his handwriting was real distinct. So he probably had someone that he was dictating to that wrote most of the letter, and he signed it at the end. And he'll say this, "I do this in all my letters. I sign it with my own hand." My handwriting, they wrote Paul real big, or however it was that he wrote it. But they could see the sign that this is really from him. I like that, and I'm going to think about that a lot when I'm signing things. That's what this is. So God signs his signature on his message, proves it's from him, and here the apostles do the same thing. What does Paul say should be the fate of those who do not love the Lord? Kind of obvious, but it's interesting that he just says this outright. Let them be anathema, let them be accursed. The same word he uses over in Galatians 1. It's the same word. I don't know why they translated it differently here. It's the same word. Those who do not love the Lord should be accursed. There's no hope. You're under the curse, so you should understand that's where you are. Why say that to the Corinthians? Verses 6 and 9, I believe he says it twice there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, some versions have the word anathema. Some actually just say accursed also, don't they? Let's see. Yeah, verse 9, my version says accursed, and verse 8 also. But there's some translations have the word anathema literally in there in Galatians 1. Anyway, why say this to the Corinthians? Don't they know that already? It's a warning. Hasn't he been correcting some pretty severe things that they're undergoing? He still calls them a church of God, but how much longer? Are they going to have their candlestick removed or some individuals be removed? Right?
Well, why are you teaching this class? Don't we know this already?
Absolutely.
You've got to be reminded.
Yeah. As he told the Philippians, it's not burdensome for me to write the same things. You need to know this.
The last things that you write in the letter typically is the main thoughts you want to get across.
Yeah, it's that conclusion. Don't forget this. Amen. So, what's his own response, though, as he says that? Sorry, Cookie, go ahead.
He's saying that to the church as a reminder that if they don't do what's right, they will be in trouble. It's just like I did a lesson. Somebody will die. Talking to...
We're all going to die.
Yeah. But you don't go outside
and just says, you're going to die. Yeah. They don't understand. It's just like the lesson that you gave. I see dead people. They don't understand what's going on. So you have to teach them that here is what God means when you are dead to the truth. And so what you can do in the congregation, you can't do to the outside. Now, you can do that to friends that you're close to, that they know what you're talking about. But here in the church, we should be right on the money to say, if you do not live up to God's expectation, you're going to lose it all.
Yeah. And I love what Paul does on the heels of that. And I think this is where we have a hard time sometimes. What does he say in response to let a person be accursed? Oh Lord, aren't we like, Lord, please hold off. That person still might respond. When the Lord sent Isaiah out, he said, they're not going to listen, but I want you to preach to them so they won't have an excuse. So when the day of judgment comes, they'll have to say, yep, we heard the truth, we rejected it. Paul says, let them be accursed, and then, oh Lord, come. He's going to come. He's going to come in judgment. That's the idea here. And so he hastens the day for people to be cut off.
You think about, like, how do you emotionally respond when you hear someone say that? Or
yeah. Yeah, I hope he doesn't come today. I haven't repented yet or whatever. Yeah. Well, that's how urgent this is. He may come right away. And so this is a fervent prayer. Come on, Lord. Paul's ready, and he's trying to get them ready. What's Paul's desire for the Corinthians? Verse 23. It's the way he begins most of his letters, and he ends most of them that way too. It's a really common way for the Greeks to write their letters. They would send charisma or grace. The Jews usually would send peace, and he does that usually at the beginning of his letters as well. But he wants the grace of Christ to be with them. That's what they need. That's what they're lacking. They've got knowledge, but they're puffed up by it. They've got some understanding.
I feel like verse 22, it contrasts with 23, but it contrasts also to complementing it as well. Then you go, okay, well, this, I don't want somebody to be accursed. I want the grace to be with them.
Absolutely. And is there a blessing in God's judgment on the accursed? Absolutely. For the faithful, that's actually a blessing. We wouldn't want heaven to be the place where God just kind of said, okay, come on in, open borders, whatever. We don't want that to be the case of heaven. We want it to be a place where God has judged and says, no unclean thing will enter, as Revelation says. This is where the holy ones, this is God's holy hill. Because if it's not, it's not going to be heaven. And so we need to think this way. We need to be preparing ourselves this way. It is an aspect of God's grace that he judges the unrighteous. So that's what Paul wants to be with them. Some people are going to fall on God's grace, and some will stand in God's grace. And that's where the difference comes. So what does Paul himself say to the Corinthians as his concluding wish? We do the same thing, don't we? What's the last thing we usually write in our letters? Love so-and-so. That's it. Love me. But he's saying, I'm sending my love to you in Christ Jesus. That's the best way to send your love to somebody. Let my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is a tough letter.
When I hear that, it just reminds me of, I think chapter 13 is so hard to comprehend. Chapter 13.
Yeah, oh yeah.
This is why I wrote the letter.
Yeah. And it reminds that all through the letter you can see love, even in something that sounds so harsh. This is not a feel-good love letter. This is not a snowflake love letter. This is a love letter that's tough love, we might say. It's the kind of thing like when you punish your child and then you hug them and say, you know, I'm doing this because I love you. And they don't get it. But you reaffirm your love to them as you're doing the punishment that they need. Because that punishment's a proof of your love. Because you want to correct them before they get out into the world and have to be corrected by someone who doesn't love them. Right?
I think sometimes when we by signing a letter, love Brian, that it's it's become very cliche, it's become very casual. Yet for Paul, when we look at, you know, what he has covered in this letter, and, you know, even in verse 14, he said, "Let all that you do be done with love." Again, this is still a genuine, pure love.
Yeah.
But his letter to Philemon, he said, "For love's sake, I appeal to you."
Absolutely. It's, again, the sincerity is there. Think about, you're writing a letter to your insurance carrier, and what do you sign that with? If you sign it love, then you're probably being insincere when you write love on you. Don't you usually put sincerely or regards or something like that? We know there's a difference. When we're writing a personal letter, it's love. But sometimes it becomes rote. It doesn't have any meaning.
I don't write sincerely in letters because usually there's no sincerity in them. Just,
hey, you just talked to them face to face if you were that sincere.
Yeah, yeah. It's a business letter. I'm like, I try to be careful of the meaning of the word. What's the appropriate way to sign it?
Absolutely, yeah. But here, this is love from an apostle who desires the best for them, even as he speaks these hard things, because he speaks these hard things. It's proof that he desires the best. Well, let's get into 2 Corinthians. Like I said, I can't see, so I'm going to have to turn around here a little bit. We'll just do a smaller introduction today to the type of epistle we're talking about. We know most of the historical stuff because this is a short time later. But just want to remind us where we are. Paul has made his first journey already. He gets to Corinth in his second journey. Between the years of 51 and 54, he leaves right after that council in Jerusalem where they determine to go against what the Judaizers are teaching. The Gentiles don't need to obey the law of Moses, don't need to be circumcised. The only things from the old law they really have to hold on to is abstaining from meat sacrificed to animals and from blood and from sexual immorality. Those three necessary things. The rest of it is all part of the new covenant. So it's in his second voyage. He goes on from Macedonia. He's been up in Philippi. They sent him on to Thessalonica. From there he went to Athens and then finally on in to Corinth. And so he's in Corinth there where Silas and Timothy reach him with some support that comes likely from the Philippians. And so he begins to teach full time there. It's where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But it's in his third voyage that he writes the letters that we know of as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's been to Galatia now for the third time. Talking about the year 55 or 56 when he goes through Galatia, probably early 55, because then he gets to Ephesus and spends some good time there. And he actually ends up writing 1 Corinthians from early 57, and then he gets up into Macedonia and writes 2 Corinthians from there, about mid to late 57. I'll show you some details on that in just a minute that will help us nail that time down a little better. After that, he just goes, he spends a few months, takes the offering, makes it back to Troas shortly after the Days of Unleavened Bread, shortly after Passover, and then makes it all the way to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he's traveling pretty quickly after he leaves Corinth, and he's dead later on by year 67 or so when he is put to death. So that's just a quick timeline of Paul. Let's look more specifically at this information from the third voyage, because this is where this pertains to what is going on with the letter we're looking at now. So we've got this is Asia, Asia Minor, this is Macedonia, this is Achaia, this is all Greece, and this is where Jerusalem and Israel is. So Paul's in Ephesus now. He's on his third voyage. He's been through Galatia. He's got to Ephesus. He's been there for a while, and he begins to receive reports about the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians had been established on his prior journey. It's been about 4 years now the church is there. Getting reports that are of their division, the suing each other, all things we've seen in 1 Corinthians, all these difficulties they're having. And so he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in late 56 or early 57. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, he said, "I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." So we know it's not yet May or June of 57. We can be sure about the dates later on if we backtrack from when he was imprisoned. So he's going to be in late 56 or early 57 when he writes this first letter. And we see that information in Acts chapter 19, the time that he's there in the school of Tyrannus, or Tyranno, however you say that, in Ephesus is when he does that. So he told us in 1 Corinthians, he told them, that his plan was to come by way of Macedonia and come on to them and then be sent back to Jerusalem by then. So he planned to come up here originally, and then he was just going to sail on from Corinth. But he began to get so concerned about them, he couldn't get away. He was dealing with some opportunities there in Ephesus. He said, I can't get away before Pentecost. But he did send Titus. He sent Titus straight across from Miletus as the port from Ephesus. He sent Titus straight across to go on and be with them. There was an urgent need. He wanted to encourage them and then find out what's going on. So he sends Titus across because he can't go. And so he wants to find out how they had received the first letter. We're not sure from this, at least, who sent the first letter. But Titus has gone there to see, did they receive it well? So Paul gets done with the door of opportunity he had here, and he decides to go on up through Troas. So he expected to find Titus in Troas. We'll see this in the details of the text here in a little bit. So he expects to find Titus in Troas, already on his way back around from Corinth. He didn't have passage back, so he's going to go encourage the brethren on his way back around. Paul was going to meet him up at Troas. That's after he changed his plan. But he doesn't find him there. So Paul has to pass up an opportunity. I wanted to read these texts here, because I want you to see the way Paul's plan was, because this will come up in the second letter. Paul says things and he doesn't keep his promises. And so he's a false apostle, he's a liar, we can't trust him. And Paul wants to assure them that's not the case. The circumstances change. His plan was one thing, and he says, if the Lord wills, but then it changed. So in 1 Corinthians 16, we just looked at this, verses 6 and 7, verses 5 through 7, I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, but I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So that was his plan. But then, when we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that his plan changed. We don't see when it changed that he decided to go up through Troas first, but then he gets to Troas, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he expected to find Titus already, coming back from Corinth with news of how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. He doesn't find him, so he's concerned. In Acts chapter 20, we actually see details of that particular trip. Just the first few verses there. We think of Acts 20 as where we find out about the Lord's Supper in Troas. That's on the tail end of this journey. He left from Ephesus and went up through Troas, through Macedonia, spent some time in Corinth. It's all glossed over really quickly by Luke here. But Acts 20, verses 1 through 3, he's in Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region, Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Greece is Macedonia, and Achaia is what's called, considered the main part of Greece at this point, and stayed 3 months, verse 3. That's where he was in Corinth. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, so his plan changed. Instead of going to Corinth and then up around here and back, he went this way and was going to sail across. About to sail to Syria, and there's a plot against him by the Jews. So he decides, I better go make sure my brethren are okay, because there's Jews there that are bothering them as well. So he goes back through Macedonia, and then ends up coming to Troas for the Lord's Supper there and spending that week with them.
Can you imagine? So, I was thinking yeah. What you're saying. Can you imagine a poor fellow? I mean, the Jews are fucking.
2 Corinthians 11, we'll get a good look, but yeah, everywhere he goes. Because they found out that he's turned his back on what he was teaching before. He was out killing Christians, and now he's making Christians. So he's completely changed. And there in Jerusalem, they were upset with him. But now word's gotten around here as well. Fortunately, we'll see later, it hasn't gotten as far as Rome. He has opportunities there that he won't have in these places. So finally, as he's in Macedonia somewhere, Titus catches up to him, and he's relieved and encouraged because the Corinthians seem to have repented. He writes about this a lot in 2 Corinthians. So he sends Titus with this second letter. It's really a fourth letter. There seems to have been a letter before the one we know as 1 Corinthians. There's possibly one in between the two that Titus may have taken with him when he went to see how they were doing. But this is a fourth letter if we do the counting. We can do that later if you want. So this was written sometime from mid to late 57. It had to be in order for him to make his trip, still stay the time he'd stayed, and make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So again, we see this in Acts chapter 20. And so... He mentions a couple of things, though, like the encouragement he gets. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 9. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus brings good news. This church has repented. And so he was able to be comforted, verse 13, in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So there was no exchange of goods there. It was a spiritual refreshing. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So just beautiful language that Paul uses here to describe the refreshing that he got when he saw Titus. And then in chapter 8, he says, now I'm sending Titus back to you with this letter to encourage you to get working on the gift you said you were going to send. Because I'm coming through Macedonia already, and theirs is ready. And you need to have yours ready so I don't bring these Macedonian brethren carrying their gift and find you guys unprepared. That would be a shame for you and for me. So that's our context, our geographical context. All those things I think are important to get a feel for what's going on. As Tom said, Paul gets there and he's exasperated. He's worn out. He's been going through Macedonia with no rest. And he's been in Ephesus with no rest. And he gets to Corinth hoping to find rest. He wants to spend a few months with them, not just kind of cut through, get the money and run. And he actually does. He spends the winter with them, which that must have been refreshing for him as well. To get to spend time with people he hadn't seen in several years, that he heard both bad and good about, he got to go there personally and help them to stabilize. Cookie?
That just goes to prove that God tells Ananias to tell Paul what he was going to suffer.
Yes.
And he did.
Yeah. And Paul said, God's grace was immense toward me. Even he forgave me of my sins. But look what he went through. But Paul saw that as that was welcome compared to what he had waiting for him before. Absolutely, it's a great point. So this epistle, there's no doubt about who the author is. Clearly written by the Apostle Paul. None of the most severe and liberal critics will say Paul didn't write 2 Corinthians. They try to come up with ways that some of the stuff in it's not true, but his authorship is not seriously doubted anywhere. He includes Timothy in the very beginning of the letter because they know Timothy, obviously. Timothy was with him on the first trip there. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 that if Timothy should come, that he should be well received. And apparently Timothy is back with Paul on this travel that he's making on this third journey now. So Paul mentions him. It doesn't mean Timothy's writing the letter. Some people have tried to say, so Timothy was an inspired prophet to write. He was a prophet, but we don't have anything that was written by him. And so this is not what this is suggesting. It's Paul who's writing this. The letter's carried by Titus. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8. He's the one who brought the letter, along with a couple of other men who were well known by the churches who are coming to prepare the gift that the Corinthians are working on. And they're not named, though. So we can leave out Timothy, who was already mentioned. These are two other men that go with Titus that are well known and appreciated by the brethren. Paul has been relieved by news of the Corinthians' repentance. We've seen that over and again. So the first nine chapters, as we look kind of at a rough outline of this letter, the first nine chapters are going to be written to those who repented. He's going to talk about how encouraged he was about that. He's going to talk about the things they repented of and the ways they can continue to live in that. And at the very end, he'll encourage them on the heels of their repentance to continue preparing this gift. They want the grace of God to continue in them, since that was his desire at the end of the first letter. He saw the results of it by the way they reacted. He wants the grace to continue. And so all through chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, when he talks about this offering, he'll call it the grace of God. The Macedonians begged us to be involved in the grace of God. Look how the grace of God was extended to them. So as he desired the grace of God for them, they repented in the grace of God. Now they can contribute in the grace of God. God's the focus and all that. It's just amazing. So he spends the first nine chapters encouraging the ones who repented. There's still some bad news, though. There's something else that's going on now. And we'll see this through the second half of 2 Corinthians. Some false teachers have come. Some Judaizers, some Christians, if you want to call them that, Jews who were converted but kind of went back to Judaism, and they've come and they're getting a following among some of these brethren. Remember how they were tied to the intelligence. They were enamored with the externals. And so here come these great Jewish teachers. John and I one day at the meetup, there was a girl who had come, and she said, "Well, you guys are teaching this, but you know, all the Jewish masters, they don't believe the same way you do. They were great teachers from the old days." And John said something that was so profound. "Yeah, but they lived just like we did. They just lived their time. So they got whatever knowledge they had at their time. It's not like they just knew everything from the beginning. They're doing the same thing we are. We're studying it and finding out what does it say." And so she was giving credence to these people who had these accolades from being these ancient scholars, but they were men just like we are. Same subject, the same mistakes. We've got to see it for ourselves. These Corinthians are building themselves up now behind some of these great Jewish teachers. So in chapters 10 through 13, Paul will defend his apostleship. And I love the way he does this. We see this a lot in the book of Acts, but we'll see it really closely in 2 Corinthians. As he defends himself, whenever he speaks personally of himself, he says, "Forgive me, for I've become a fool. I'm boasting of these things, but not because I want you to see how great I am. I'm boasting because I want you to see how great God is." He never defends himself personally. He defends the apostleship that God gave him by grace. And he defends the work that God has given him to do and how God has carried him through the terrible, terrible things. Think about one of the most famous verses from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're crushed on every side, yet we're not downtrodden. We continue to present the treasure because God has done that for us." So that's just a precursor to what we'll see in chapters 10 through 13, though, when he defends his apostleship and takes to task the false apostles. He brings out some things that are pretty harsh, some pretty straightforward language, and takes to task those false apostles. And so what we have in 2 Corinthians is a unique vision, like Philemon and a couple of others, that it's a really personal letter. Even the letters to Timothy are more doctrinal than personal. But this letter, though it contains doctrine, has a more personal side. This is one where Paul says, "My heart is open wide to you. Open your heart to me. We love you. Why are you treating us this way?" And so it's a personal letter, which helps us understand a little bit about God's providence in revealing the word to us. He used humans. He used their faculties. He used their instruction. We certainly see a difference in the way Luke and John wrote than we do in the way that Jude and some others wrote. It's much more simple, these other ones. So God used their faculties, but the word that was revealed is his word. It's his will that got revealed through these men. It wasn't suggestions. It's actually his word. And so Paul's heart is wide open in this letter, so we get to see into his own personality, his own cult, character a little bit more. All right, well, that's what we have for, it's supposed to be 2 Corinthians up there, for the book of 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, by Wednesday, I'll have the first set of questions out for you, and hopefully an outline you can kind of look at as we go through this. And then, Lord